visitors. Pleased to have you. Hope you return to worship with us. In our announcements this morning, we have choir practice this Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock. If you feel like you need to sing, come out and join us. We'd be very glad to have you. Group 6:30 at Parsonage on Thursday evening. Some coffee and discussion and dessert on John 13. Next Sunday, 5 p.m., the Fellowship Hall, all students, preschool through high school are welcome. Sounds like a good evening for the youngsters, so bear that in mind for next Sunday evening. March 11th, the Women's Fellowship and Supper and Auction, baked spaghetti, and all of the trimmings, and it is very good. We'll look forward to have that. If you have auction items, please remember to bring them along, too. If we have any children who would like to go down to the nursery today, following the singing of our anthem, Alana will be going down to the nursery to take care of our youngsters this morning. Are there other announcements this morning? Yes. So we have our capital fund often this morning we can resolve and turn out some. Is this the next Sunday at 8:30? Any other members? I'd like to read Psalm number 12 for those of six. Lord, yeah. Godly men, fast the spirit. Lord, if you will, attend to the man, everyone deceives, flatters, and lies. There is no truth. The Lord will not see a great difference in people who ask for it. He will destroy those lies of life. We will lie to our heart's content. I live on our own. Who can stop us? The Lord's voice replies, I will rise and defend the oppressed, the poor, the needy. I will rescue them. They have longed for me to do. The Lord's promise is sure. He speaks no careless word. All he says is pure as truth, like silver, seven times refined. O Lord, we know that you will forgive, forever preserve your own from the reach of evil men, although they prowl on every side, and vileness is praised throughout the land. Let us pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of worshiping you this morning in our beautiful sanctuary. We ask you to lead the service for us, open our hearts and our minds to your word. In thy name we ask it. Amen. So open our service this morning with the singing of All Creatures of Our God and King, hymn number 23. Please stand. faithful with the apostles' creed. I believe in
God, the Father Almighty,
maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He sits on the right hand of God, our Father. And the best you should come to prayer, which is dead. I believe in the grace of the Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the gift of the Spirit, the resurrection of the body, and the life of the flesh.
God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. And your faithfulness put an end to them. Your free will offering I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to you in your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eyes can look in triumph. Grass withers in our place. Amen.
Time for our children's story. So we'd like to come forward to the children's story this morning.
How are you? Good. Good to see you. So I have a question. Does anybody know what this book is? It does. It's a dictionary. We used to use this in the olden days when I was a kid before widespread use of computers and search engines. Yeah, I know.
Well, wait.
It has all kinds of words in it. So, can anybody tell me what a dictionary is? Words, that's right. It has a lot of words. And it has the definitions of words. It has the say words. It has pronounced words. Super useful, right? So the average unabridged dictionary has about 300,000 words in the English language. That's a lot of words, right? And then the average 20-year-old knows about 40,000 words. The regular user is 20,000. And there's a cap there. But just think about how many words you say in a day. You say a lot of words in a day? So dictionaries teach us that words have meaning. Some words are sad, and some words are happy, and some words are angry. And some words can be kind of mean, some can be supportive, and loving, right? And all those words are in the dictionary. Okay, now I have another book. This is also a throwback. You can take the cover off, so you can see it. You see it? What is that? Not a dinosaur. It is what kind of is. It's a thesaurus. Okay. A thesaurus is a book that you can use a lot. I'm not going to use it for you. But before Google. It helps you choose different words. They might be used for the same, or they might be used for the opposite. So it can help you find different words to say it, that you're trying to get a point. So, those were also very helpful. James Rehoff says that the tongue, even though it's the smallest part, which is a very small part of your body, can do incredible. Have you ever heard the phrase, 16 centimeters per second? Thank you.
Bible, I'd like you to grab them and turn with me to the book of Romans. We are continuing our study today. Romans chapter 6. I was not here last week. Adam, for a brief quarter, was in my absence. And thank you to Adam for allowing us a weekend away. I'm glad to be back here this morning. I'm continuing through our study of Romans. Last July. This morning we are finishing this section of chapter 6. So I'm going to read to you Romans 6, 1 to 14, but I'm going to read to you 11 to 14. Begin this morning by discussing a problem that I see so much of Christian habits, the way that we talk about the Christian life. As Christians, people of the book, we understand that God called us to live in certain ways, to do certain things and to not do other things. We spend a lot of time talking about various sins and habits that we must break or avoid, certain lifestyles that are not consistent with God's word. That's good for us to do. That's not the problem. The problem comes when we think about how we are to live life. And often you'll hear sermons where preachers will stand up and say, you need to stop this sin, you need to start living another way. We zero in on specific habits. So we get into this mindset of reading scripture and understanding that the Bible is really nothing more than a book of God saying, do this, don't do that. I'm sure I have, but you're sitting there, hearing someone preach, and you're reading for yourself, and you find imperative scripture commands that God has given, and you know that what you should do, what you're supposed to do, lacks the ability, lacks the
lacks the desire. Sometimes you lack both the ability or the desire. What God has called you to do. Rather than lifted up and encouraged by the the problem behind the problem. The imperative that God gives us commands you to do it. Never explains why you do it. God never says, do this without providing the foundation for the synagogue from which you are able to go there. So there's always an indicative of knowing the truth.
Yourself dead to the life of God. You
may find that odd. This is the first command in Scripture. You may start the first command in Romans that Paul gives. And you may find it even odder that the command he gives is one of thinking. But let me just walk back a little bit and remind you of what Paul has said to this point. He begins the first chapter by talking about the wrath of God for sin, how God has given up mankind to their sinful desires, allowing them to grow in their sin, follow in their sin, live in pursuit of their dead. And then in chapter 2, he talks about how even those to whom God has given his law and his commandments to the Jews were no better off than those that didn't have them. Because even though they had the law of God, they had it for him. The fact that they knew what God required and still didn't obey made their judgment and condemnation that way. They knew what they were doing. And then we open up to chapter 3 where Paul says that there is no one righteous, not even one, that all of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, are wicked, full of sin, deserving death without mercy. It's really uplifting the first 3 chapters of life. It shifts from wrath to righteousness. In Romans 3, verse 21, where Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law comes fairly to it, the righteousness of God through faith is Christ. This leads us to chapter 4, Paul proves through the example of Abraham that salvation has always been a matter of faith. The only way we can be saved is not by doing better, it's not by changing our ways, but it's by believing. By believing. In chapter 5, Paul compares in Adam and Christ, showing that we who were united in Adam through spiritual sin and death are now united in Christ through faith. And he compares in there, remember, this two works, one of Adam and one of Christ. And the gift of Christ is so much greater than the sin of Adam. And Adam is one of the children of sin, but the death of the Holy Spirit. Christ is one act of sacrifice, one act of righteousness. It's all sin to be given to him. And then we have here the first part of chapter 6, Paul's expression. Christ we have to be saved by saying that in this union, Christ died on the cross. He died. Our whole selves have died. With that death, we now see Christ fall. All that is doing us is the first command of Paul. What is it we are commanded to do in the first 5.5 chapters of this incredible book? All the depth and the truth that Paul has been laying out chapter after chapter after chapter, what is the first thing that we as the reader of this book must do? Say it once more before we move forward here. This is the indicative. This is the status. This is who you are, and this drives what you do. And you are not new. You cannot do anything. It is critical for us to continue in the study of Romans if we do not first believe what's already been written, what's already been said. None of the rest of Romans lack. Because Paul continues, he's going to continue to unpack more of these imperatives and more of these commands. And if you miss the first five chapters and you don't believe that this is true, then you're never going to be able to obey the commandments. You will never succeed in obeying the commandments of God without being first. Does and has done in us and for us. But he doesn't stop with just making us new people. Because the new people have new practices. We are called as new people. In verse 4, we see it. We are called to walk in newness of life. So what does this newness of life look like? And I think if we look at the next two verses, verses 12 and 13, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal life to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, I mentioned a few weeks back that it's helpful for us in chapters 6, 7, and 8 really to begin changing the way that we think about sin. And sin is not simply something bad that we do. It's not a wrong thought. It's not a mistake that we've made. It's not something that God says not to do and then we sin because we did. Sin is more than that. Sin is a power, an authority that seeks to reign over us, to have control over us. And we see that language here from Paul. I mean, he says it in verse 12, let not sin reign. What does Paul mean by it? I think first, we have to remember that when we die in Christ, we die to sin's authority over us. Before Christ, sin was our master. We obeyed sin without choice, without option, without any other consultation. Every choice that we made was in obedience, was in service to our master, sin. Now, in Christ, we have been set free from that old master, and we've been given a new one. While that's true, we still live in a world dominated and controlled and ruled over by sin. And our physical bodies are a reminder of this. Our physical bodies are still weak to the power and authority of the Lord. And they will be until we die. Sin leaves us in this state of tension. Spiritually, we are free from sin. It is not our master anymore. Physically, it's our life. And so within each of us, there is this constant battle for ownership. Whose master will win out? Will we serve Christ, our King? Or will we serve sin, our old master? Why Paul says here to not let sin reign over our physical mortal bodies. But he qualifies that command with a further description of what this looks like, what sin reigning looks like. He says, what is it that sin wants to do as it reigns in our bodies? He says, to make you obey its passions. Or your translation might say desires or something along those lines. We are born with desires. We have desires. Our bodies have desires for food, for rest, for clothing, for satisfaction. We have things that we want, things that we need, and we are physically drawn to pursue these things that we want. these desires that we have are not in and of themselves. You will not hear me stand up here and say that your desire for food, when you feel hungry, that's an evil desire, you should put that away. Stop eating immediately. Because that's not true. Even though these desires are not wicked themselves, when sin takes over as master, something happens to these desires. These desires become life. Take food for example. Desire for food is not evil. We need food to live. It's good for us. But what happens to the desire for food when sin reigns? That desire begins to life. Have a bad day. Been stressful at work, your home is a place of work, and there's always more stuff to do. You just need a time to just let it all go and feed you. So what do you need to do really good? You need all of your favorite foods, all of your guilty pleasures. You need them all in one place, on one plate right there. And that plate is going to satisfy. It's going to give you the rest and the satisfaction and the contentment. You know what? If that first plate doesn't quite get it, maybe the third one will. And you know what? Dessert's always coming after this. By listening to this desire that's being controlled and mastered by sin, our bodies become enslaved to this desire for food. Rather than using this desire for our good, we become what the Bible calls joy. And it works the same for every desire. Every desire is abusive. Desire for rest turns into sloth and laziness. Desire for sexual satisfaction turns to lust and pornography and adultery, sexual immorality. Desire for pleasure turns to spending hours in front of a screen, watching endless amounts of TV or playing video games on an unending cycle. Desire for prosperity turns into a love of money, which Paul says in another letter, this is the root of all kinds of evil. And these desires in and of themselves aren't. But when the wrong master is at the helm, here's it. These desires that our bodies have over and over again lie to us by offering to give us something that they can never provide. Which is why Paul stresses here for us to not let our desires be ruled by sin's reign. And he tells us what to do with those desires when this happens. How do we fight this? How do we change how we handle our desires? How do we avoid letting sin reign in our mortal bodies? He says, rather than let our desires run wild under sin's dominion, he says, present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Interesting. There's the indicative again. It's underlying everything that he commanded. He says, present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members as instruments for righteousness. So, a couple things to point out here about verse 13. When Paul uses the word member, he is referring more than just our body parts. But he's referring to everything that we are physically. So our natural capacities, our thoughts, our emotions, our desires, and yes, including our body parts. He's referring to us as whole people, all of you. And then he describes these members as instruments. And the word he uses there, he uses it in other places in the New Testament, but in each of the other places he uses that word instrument, it's translated differently. It's never instrument. It's weapon. And your translation may read weapons in Romans 6. And I think it's such an interesting word that you use weapon. And maybe I can give you an example, one that raises our that Aaron pointed to in our children's story. Consider your tongue for a moment. A small part of your body is used daily, and this small body part carries immense significance. And I think it's helpful for us to think of our tongues as weapons, because that's what it is. James 3 points out that the tongue is a deadly weapon. He says in James 3 that just like a small spark can start an incredible deadly forest fire, James says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. Then there's a blowing punches about what the tongue is and the wickedness that the tongue can bring. And you and I know this. And how many of us can testify to the pain that someone's tongue has brought to us? The tongue under the wrong master is a deadly weapon. It is a weapon of mass destruction whose damage can more unfold exactly in our lives and the lives of people around us. What Paul is saying here is that as new people in Christ, that we must stop presenting this weapon to be used by sin in this manner like we once did. But rather to present to God as a weapon for righteousness. See, I'm sure we can all testify to the deadly impact of someone's words to us. I think in the same vein, we can also testify to the encouragement that someone's words have brought to us. Feeling down, or someone just comes alongside of you with just a couple of words. The right words at the right time is all you need. And it's so much that we even respond to that person with, "You have no idea how much I needed you. You have completely changed the day that I was having by just saying what you said." And that's what Paul's getting at here. He's saying, what you once used for sinful, wicked, even deadly purposes, because of who you once were, you're no longer that person. But now, because you are a new person, you can use those weapons and those tools and those instruments differently. Same tool, different method. And it doesn't just apply to our tongues, but it applies to everything about us. Consider Paul, for example. Consider who Paul was before Christ. He was a Pharisee. Meaning that he knew the Bible backwards and forwards. He knew every word. And he used his knowledge, he used his intellect, his incredible mind to persecute Christians. To assault the gospel, to destroy the arguments of faith that were being presented in the synagogues by the apostles. He tried to destroy the church with his mind. And when his mind didn't get the job done, he resorted to violent means. Christ saved him on that Damascus road. And that once deadly mind is now being used to explain the wonderful depths of the gospel to the same churches that he once tried to destroy. It's the same mind, but with a different master. Because his master has changed, the way that this weapon is used has also changed. So Christian, you are a new person. In Christ, you have been transformed. And being this new person means you do things in different and new ways. The way you think, the way you live, the way you speak, all of you is to be used in this new way. And this is what it means to walk in newness of life. What is it that God wants His people to do? He wants us to walk in newness of life. And He empowers us to do this by transforming us in Christ. Now, does this mean that you will never slip up? Does it mean that you will never fail in this walk of newness of life? No. You will fail. You will give in to those lying desires and you will use your weapons for sin just like you used to. Because it's easy and it's comfortable and it's natural and it's what you're used to doing. Here's where this last verse of this section offers us this incredible and new promise that we have to hold to. It is a new promise for those days when we fail. Look at verse 14. Paul says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." I want you to highlight this verse. I want you to memorize this verse. Write it on your hands so you see it when you're working. Write it on your forehead so that when you're looking at yourself in the mirror, there it is. Just make sure you write it backwards so you can read it. Because the reality is that you will forget this promise. You will forget it. You're not careful. But this promise, this verse, is a glorious one for you to remember in this walking of newness of life. Think about those times that you have failed, and you have fallen into sin. How easy is it for us to feel defeated by sin? I mean, let's just say that you, as an individual, you have one particular sin. Obviously, we have a plethora of them to choose from, but let's just say there's one. There's one nagging sin that just won't let up. It just seems to dominate your life. You try to overcome it. You resist, but at the end of the day, you fail, and sin wins. Sometimes it's intentional where you're just saying, I don't care anymore. This is what I want to do, and I'm going to do it, regardless of whether it's sinful. Sometimes it catches you in the heat of the moment, and it just slips out. Sometimes it just goes on for weeks and weeks and weeks without ever letting up. You just can't help it. And in those moments, your thoughts begin to turn against you. Never going to beat this. I'm never going to overcome this sin. This sin is always going to have the upper hand against me, and there's nothing I can do. I've tried everything, and I've failed, and I'm a failure. And those thoughts continue to spiral, and those thoughts continue to turn. Eventually, until you get to the point where you begin thinking, maybe I'm not the Christian that I thought I was. What if this is the sign that I am lost forever? Because I can't beat this. And if you felt that, or you ever had those thoughts, here's why you need Romans 6, verse 14. Because as Christians, as new people who have died with Christ and have been raised with Him, Paul says, sin will no longer have dominion over you. It is not your master. And that word dominion in the Greek comes from the Greek word kurios, which is the word of the Lord. And so what Paul is saying here in a very realistic sense, he's saying sin is not Lord over your life anymore. Christ is. And added to that is the tense of the verb that he uses. And it's a future tense with present implications. Sin will no longer. It will never again. One second of your life will it ever be Lord over you. Never again. Do you see how liberating this promise is? And he ends this section with a statement that you are not under law, but under grace. And the reason this promise matters so much is because if we were still under law, if God's law still reigned as the authority over our lives, and just like our legal system in our country, you mess up one time, you were subject to punishment. You were subject to condemnation. You were subject to judgment because you broke the law. So it is with God's law. Except with God's law, one tiny little slip-up results. The only punishment there is death. And if we remained under law, and even one slip-up, even one tiny failure, even one bad day would lead to our condemnation forever. Says, but then have no dominion over you because you are not under law anymore. You are under grace. And that grace is greater, it is more sufficient, it is more capable of overcoming any and every sin that used to dominate your life. So that even when you fail, and you will fail, even when you do, you can always come back to the grace of Christ. Because no sin will ever keep you from Him, ever. The sin is not your Lord. Christ is. Christian, you are a new person. You are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is who you are. And being a new person means that you have new practices. That what you once used for evil, you now use for righteousness. Same tools, same weapons, same members, but a different master. And when you fail,
grace is there to come in. No matter how many times you fail, grace will always be there to cover you. Because sin will no longer have dominion over you. Because sin is not your Lord anymore. Christ is. And chapter 6 began with this question that's sort of built off of chapter 5. Paul asked there in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, should we continue in sin so that grace may increase? And you may remember in chapter 5, he was talking about how where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So he asked this question, sort of asking from an argument standpoint. Well, if I sin more, and that means grace comes to me more, then shouldn't I sin more so that I get more grace? And he ends this section with this wonderful promise. Should I sin so that grace may increase? Paul says, no. Grace is there so that sin may be overcome. So that you can fight against sin, and you can resist sin, and you cannot let sin reign over your mortal body any longer. And there is grace to overcome even the strongest master. So Christian, know who you are in Christ. Know where you stand. Know your identity. And then walk in this newness of life that has been purchased for you by Christ. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your word. Thankful for these verses. God, I pray that you would help us to walk in this newness of life. To remember who we are and to remember what you have done. And then to live in obedience to what you command. Thank you for your grace. Forgive us. Teach us to repent. In Christ's name we pray. Every week here at Bear Creek, as we respond to the preaching of God's Word, we respond together by taking communion. Ron is at the back. If you need the elements, you'll just raise your hand and he will bring the elements to you. But as he's doing that, let me just give a quick word of instruction here. This table, these elements, it is simply a wafer and some grape juice. But these have lasting and very important significance. Us. They matter. But they really only matter if you understand what they are about. And they really only matter if you've tasted what these things point us to. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you may or may not be a member of this church, but I'm not concerned about that so much. But what concerns us as we come to this table is this table is for believers. People who have placed faith in Christ for salvation. This table is for new people. So if you are new, you are welcome. If you're not sure, this is going to do nothing for you. And so rather than take this, take the real thing. Take Christ instead. Christian, as you come to this table this morning, you need to remember what Christ has done. Remember His sacrifice. Remember His death. Remember His resurrection, and remember that you died with Him on that cross. And that the old self that used to be who you were, that person is dead. The old practices, the old lifestyles, the old choices, the old habits, they're all dead. But you being new are called to walk in newness. So as we come to the table, we come first to the bread. When you hold this bread this morning, think about the old you, who you once were. Those sins, those choices, those thoughts, those desires, all of them. And be reminded that they died. In Christ, they have died. The body of Christ broken through you. All of the New Testament points us forward to a day when things will be made new. It's interesting how often that word new comes up in the New Testament. Christ, in giving this supper and instituting the Lord's Supper with His disciples on the night that He was betrayed and arrested. He told his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew that he was really looking forward and had been long waiting to take this table with them and share this meal with them. And he takes it and he teaches them what it's about. And at the end of it, he says, as he raises the cup, "I will not taste this cup again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom." As we come to the table, to this cup, we are reminded of the newness that is coming. We have a taste of it in our life now. But what is coming, we can only imagine. But I know one thing to be clear. It will be new. We have one final hymn that we will sing together. It is hymn 496, "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms." Will you stand and sing with me? Making disciples. So I invite you, church, to say the Great Commission aloud with me this morning. "And Jesus said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Go in grace.